ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Lord Jesus, we read these words in your scriptures, and we hear them through the pen of that servant of yours, that Apostle Peter. And Lord, we ask in faith and in sure confidence in the fact that your Spirit works in your people's lives, that as we look at your word this morning, the morning star would rise in our hearts. And Lord, we would see a light shining in a dark place. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. This ends the reading of God's word. Last Sunday, I had mentioned Martin Luther, and I'd said something very nice about Martin Luther and his theology. Martin Luther was a man whom God used in a very powerful way. Very powerful way. And we're all familiar with that. But he was, after all, in the final analysis, just a man. And just like any man, his theology was not quite right all the time. And there's one thing that I wish if I could go back, and I know my name is just Bob Bierkus, I'm no John Calvin or Martin Luther or anybody else like that, but if I could just have 5 minutes with Martin Luther, 5 minutes, I would have tried to get him to change one thing that he taught. One thing that Martin Luther taught, and I'm not talking about how he wondered whether James belonged in the Bible or not, but he had this idea, coming out of a kind of medieval scholastic view of theology and religion where you could think about everything and come up with every answer you ever needed right here in your own head. And he wound up reacting against that and talking about reason as if it were the great whore of Babylon. And again he talks about that in his writings, and it just makes me go, "Ah! What is he saying? What is he doing?" Because he started a tradition in evangelical faith that has continued straight down to today. Os Guinness recently wrote a book that I would highly recommend called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. It talks about how we as evangelical Christians are so worried about our bodies, about what we do, what kind of shape we're in, how we behave. And we don't worry so much about what we think. A lot of doctrinal indifference. And it boils down to our personal quiet times. Very often we're reading a part of Scripture and we just kind of fall into a modern-day evangelical mantra. We sit there and we read a passage of Scripture and we say, "Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Let me try again." And we do pray, which we should. But we don't actually think critically all the time about the texts that we read. Not all the time. In fact, very often we don't. And from my childhood, I was impressed with a plaque I saw once that says, "Hammer stoutly and pray devoutly." What does it mean to hammer stoutly when it comes to a quiet time, to reading the Bible? When I first read this passage as a seminary student, I have to confess to you, it bothered me. It bothered me a lot. Because, you know, you go off to seminary and you learn how to recognize a unit of Scripture. You learn how to recognize where one idea begins and then where it ends and how it relates to the next idea and how everything unfolds and grows and how the Bible makes sense and how it has meaning that's in the text, not in whatever the person who reads it decides to find. And we learn how to apply that meaning to ourselves. But I can remember reading this and thinking, well, we clearly have a beginning when Jesus spoke again to the people, and we clearly have an end. He spoke these words, and nobody seized him. But think for a minute about the things that were thrown into that little one section, one unit. How would you like to open up your newspaper and read an article that begins by talking about politics, then has something in there about the Super Bowl, and ends with like some Tank McNamara cartoon? You'd think, what's the deal with all of this? And here we have something where it starts out with the light of the world, then we get into a little legal discussion about whether or not one testimony or two is necessary to establish a point of law, and then we wind up with a part about, so there was offerings in the area too. How does it all fit together, I thought. I know often we don't ask that question, and it would be silly for us to live the rest of our life that way. If I were to say that, you know, I like corned beef sandwiches, and Duke's Deli sells great corned beef sandwiches, you would expect me then to say, therefore, I like to go to Duke's Deli. But what if instead I said, I like corned beef sandwiches, Duke's Deli sells great corned beef sandwiches, therefore I drive a Dodge Dart. You think, something just isn't working there. And I can remember reading this passage and thinking, something isn't working here. Jesus says he's the light of the world, and all of a sudden, he starts talking about where he came from. What's the connection? Is there a connection? And I know that 2 weeks ago, I was talking about how the beauty of Scripture and the perfection of Scripture is such that we don't have too many words or too few. And I think there's two things in this text that help us understand it. Two facts. And what are they? When and where? When and where? I think that if we look at this text and ask these two questions, when and where, the what comes right to the front. When? You might say, well, that's an easy one. In verse chapter 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said. So when he spoke again to the people. Now, if you have the NASB, I believe it says, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to the people and said. And the idea is maybe better captured there in the NASB, but it's a funny idea in the Greek, because there's two words used to denote time. Then again, or when again. And John doesn't do that very often. And the point he's making is that the next time Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Now, how might that be significant? If you look back, you'll remember that we just ended the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 ends with the last day of the feast. And Jesus had just stood up. He had just stood up and basically said, I fulfill all of the water imagery in this feast. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink, you who believe. And then there's a discussion about the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. Temple guards go back and they say, why didn't you arrest them? And they said, well, we couldn't arrest them. And then we have in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, a short section in where Jesus confronts the woman caught in adultery. And some of you may have in your notes there that may or may not be a part of the original text of Scripture. Whether it is or isn't has not much bearing on this particular text, because we still get the idea of the next time Jesus spoke to the people, not just one or two, the next time he stood up to preach, this is what he said. So the idea is within a day or two, at the very most, of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Now that might not mean too much to us yet, and John sharpens up the whole picture for us. Because as we get to the end, he ends on a note that you might look at this in your quiet time or in your Bible study and say, well, that's pure trivia. Why is it even included? He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Now, why in the world is that in the Bible? Just so that you can believe that the person that wrote it was actually there and knew what the temple looked like? The place where the offerings were put was the court of the women. The court of the women was on the south side of the place where the Temple of Holocausts was, where they had the water pouring ceremony. In fact, one of the reasons that the porticos were built up around there was so that the women could watch that water pouring ceremony, because they weren't allowed into that inner court. Also in this women's court, where men were also allowed to be, there was 13 chests shaped like trumpets into which people would put their offerings. Also, we know something else about the temple court of women. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they had four candelabra. Candelabra is a big candlestick. And these were big. 50 cubits high. 75 feet. There's four of them. One on each of the sides of this court. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, in commemoration of the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness when God delivered them from Exodus, that same pillar of fire that the Lord used in defeating the Egyptians, that pillar of fire was commemorated by the daily lighting at dusk of these four candelabras. And in the traditions we can read about, in the Mishnah and the Talmud, we can read about how not a courtyard in Jerusalem was not lit by the glow. I want you to think about how these candlesticks were put out on the last day of the feast, after that evening. I want you to think about Christmas for us. I love driving down West Running Brook during Christmas. Maybe there's a street on your block or in your neighborhood. It's all lit up. It's got all the trees going. It's got all the houses outlined. It's got the little stars and the... It's just so festive. Just kind of makes you happy. Gives you a sense of peace and hope. And that's the holidays. It's great. And then you drive down that street on January 2nd or 3rd, and they're gone. And you're kind of thinking, wow, that was nice. Well, we'll just wait around. After Thanksgiving, they'll come back out again. And there's always that one person that leaves theirs run until February. As my dad says, they have stock in BG&E. But the idea here is that Jesus, right after these candlesticks are put out, stands in the very court where they had been burning, and he says, "I am the light of the world." And what is he saying? He is saying that he is God. And if we miss that point, we miss the whole point of the discussion that follows. You'll remember from that passage that Tom Brode just read from Isaiah chapter 60 that the Lord will be their light, God will be their glory. That picture of the pillar of fire and the direction that God gave them, the sense of his presence at being there, is something that Jesus refocused on himself in a very radical way. He was not simply saying, as he said on the last day of the feast, that in me is life. I am the giver of life. He is saying, I am the source of direction and guidance for your life. I am that God whose light will guide you and protect you. And within the Jewish frame of reference, what these people and the Pharisees sitting there would have immediately heard was this man was claiming to be the Word of God. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the object of the Old Testament. They knew exactly what he was saying. And they had absolutely no way to disagree with him. How would you disagree with someone who said they were God? How would you disagree with somebody who was able to cut right to the heart of all the Old Testament prophecy in the middle of your high holy days and say, "This is me"? They said, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." They basically said, "We can't believe you because you're talking about yourself." And the thing that is a shame here, that points so to the heart of our culture especially, is that they understand what Jesus is saying. They just refuse to believe it. Every year in the high school Sunday school class, I give the kids an opportunity to ask any question. And for 3 years in a row now, I have had a question that goes like this. How can you explain to somebody about salvation who already understands the Jesus story? Something to that effect comes up all the time. When somebody understands basically what Jesus is, what he's done, and what he says about how we should live, how can you share the gospel with them? You can't, in a sense. They already know it. And it comes down to this position of radical disbelief, this absolute refusal on the part of these Pharisees to say, okay, we hear you, we understand you, we'll believe you. Because the cost was too high. The cost was way too high. They would have had to sacrifice so much to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is not, friends, just saying, I am the light of the world. Come bask in my radiance. He's not just saying, I'm the light of the world. Let me make you happy. He's not saying, I am the light of the world. Let's just pretend there's no darkness anywhere. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Loaded images. Loaded. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, another passage that underscores, that highlights for us just what it means. Light and darkness, the Lord being for or against him. Isaiah challenges the people, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's revisit that court of the women and think about what has just been taking place. Because after they lit these four great candles, godly men, known for their good works and their piety, would dance around carrying torches. And Jesus is coupling his claim to be the light of the world with this statement, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And Jesus is making a statement here that does not simply have to do with justification. The fact that come to me and I will give you life. He is not just saying something that has a impact on your life at that moment of conversion when you pray the sinner's prayer or come forward to an altar call or in your heart confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is saying something that has implications every day for the rest of your life. He's saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And there's something that's disturbing about that for me. Because when I look at my life, I walk in darkness. There's times in my life when to pick up on that Old Testament imagery, everything seems all shadowy and blurry in front of me. All of a sudden, right and wrong, good and bad don't seem so clear. All of a sudden, I find myself in a situation where sin is looming large, and I know that you have been there too. This week, maybe this morning. And yet Jesus is saying that if we follow him, we'll never walk in darkness. We will never do whatever we want. We will never just go off and sin. That's what he's saying. You will stop being sinners. We will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, live as children of light, finding out what pleases God. And the comfort for us as Christians is that the Bible is always written to people living in the present. It's always written to people like you and people like me. It's always written to people who are living their life one day at a time, in the sense that you read the Bible today, and you are confronted today, every day, anew, with the challenge. And every day you or I have an option, a choice, to live our life by the light of the little flashlights and torches and halogen lamps and fluorescents that we can put together. We can try to make our own decisions, make our own moral judgments, decide what's right or wrong for ourselves. Or we can look to the Lord, to His Word, which is a lamp for our feet, and we can have the darkness driven away. How often do we forget that whenever we see shadows in front of us, it's because our back is to the light? And how often do we, like these Pharisees, as stubborn, stiff-willed children, decide that we would much rather drink living water, but then carry a flashlight? We would much rather be given life and life fully and then live it our way. For the Pharisees, this was not an option. For the Pharisees, here, they had to rebuke Him on the spot. They didn't do that when He said, "Come to me for life." But when He said, "Come to me for guidance and for direction," that was intolerable. And as Christians today, as we look at evangelical America, as we think about the countless people we run across every day who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm born again," and then refuse to live their life as if that has any significance whatsoever, we see the Pharisees. Whenever you, knowing that Jesus is your life, that He is the source of that living water we talked about 2 weeks ago, knowing that choices that you're going to make or have decided in your heart to make or all of a sudden realized you made without thinking about it because you really didn't want to anyway, you are playing the role of the Pharisees here. And what must we do? There's a constant call in Scripture to return, to return, to return. And I think of the words of Amos. Amos is writing to a people who long for the day of the Lord. And Amos says to them, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Pitch darkness. There will not be a ray of light." But it is to those people who are living under that situation of impending judgment to whom Amos brings the word of the Lord, "Return to me, return to me, return to me, return to me, and a fifth time, return to me. Seek me and live. Seek me and live." And friends, we always, as Christians, have the free offer of the gospel. The gospel does not lose its significance for us when we first pray. We live by the light of the gospel. And for those of you who have never looked at the light, who have spent however many years of your life you have just getting by on one charge of ever-ready batteries to the next, just living your life in a way where, hey, if it's a little bit dimmer here, a little bit there, I'll just go about, make my decisions my way, try to live life by my rules. I want you to think about Jesus' response to these Pharisees, because Jesus plays their game here. Jesus responds to them. Jesus says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going." How many of us know that about ourselves? After Jesus had said, "Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink, you who believe," the big issue that we read about in chapter 7 is that, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the Scripture say that He'll come from David's family and from Bethlehem? And there is this human confusion about God in Jesus. There's this refusal to be confronted with the facts of His life and the claims that He's made, and instead they're saying, "Well, I can't really know anything for sure about this guy. How do we know?" And Jesus here says, look, I know. Do you? You who are so ready to say that you can't know anything about me and can't trust me, in a sense, you're right. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going, but I do. Clear implication. You don't. You don't even know that about yourselves, do you? You don't even know that about yourselves. And the allusion that Jesus makes next after saying, I know where I came from and where I'm going, is one that is even more daunting. He says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. It's Deuteronomy 19:15. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And what does that have to do with your situation in life if you are living lightlessly? What does that have to do with somebody who is just being their own God, who is refusing the light of the world and has lit torches of their own? The testimony of two witnesses was something that was huge for Jews. It made so much sense to them and seemed to be so wise and so right that when you read in the Levitical codes about court cases that required witnesses and it didn't stipulate the number of witnesses necessary, they said, by default, you need two. But in Deuteronomy 17, we read especially that you need two when somebody's life is in the balance. If somebody is accused of a capital offense, you need two, not one. But the flip side of that is that the testimony of two men could get you killed. And here Jesus is saying there are two. When I judge, I don't judge alone, and I don't judge by human standards. And that has a lot of impact for your life, doesn't it? Because there's a sense in which from the pop song on the radio that the kids listen to today, where one person sings to another, give me all your thoughts on God because I'd really like to meet her. So all of the questions about ultimate realities that people do have in America today, we have this question, where is the Father? Who is God? Where can we go meet Him? What are your thoughts on Him? And basically, the answers to those kinds of questions are of so ultimate significance that we cannot miss the import of Jesus' statement. Because Jesus is saying that if you know me, and if you believe me, and if you follow me, you will know God. But if you don't, you won't. You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And friends, knowing God isn't just about bowing your knee once, reciting a prayer once with a group of people who have been moved by a message from a revival preacher. Knowing God is about living your life before Him in humble dependence and joyful expectation of the blessings that He will bring you. And living your life as a Christian is about walking in the light. It's about leaving darkness behind. It's about growing. It's about grace. And there's a passage in the Psalms that comes to mind whenever I think about this unit in John's Gospel where he shows how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a passage that talks about how we will drink waters abundantly. And in your light we see light, O God. And the challenge of this text for you and for me is this. Do you see the light of the world? Do you walk in the light? Or are you walking in darkness? Because ultimately there's these two options. As a Christian, are you determining in dependence upon Jesus, who He is, the claim He makes, the direction He offers, the Word of God, leaving darkness and following Him. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not looking at that light, do you realize that you have determined in your heart to light a torch for yourself? You have determined to do the best you can to be your own God. And as God confronted Job, can you create a hippopotamus? What a frail trust is yours, you who do not see Jesus as the light of the world. What a frail trust is ours if our eyes are not fixed on Jesus. If we do not see His light as our salvation, our strength and our shield. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, it is so easy for us as people who are called by Your name and call ourselves Christians to see You as less than what You are, to see You as just one good thing in a life full of good things. Lord, as we look for direction and guidance in life, it is easy for us to see You as one source of wisdom among many sources of wisdom, as one source of truth among many sources of truth, as one light among many lights. And Father, we just ask that You would help us. Help us to see that You are the light of the world. You are the only source of guidance and direction. You are the only pillar of fire that will lead us through this life across the Jordan. You are the only guide to the Father. And we join with that Father in the faith from across the centuries. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to know You more clearly, love You more dearly, and follow You more nearly. It's in the name of Jesus, the light of the world and lover of our souls, that we pray. Amen.